Good morning. What a great morning this has already been. It's just, it's always a joy to come together, isn't it? With the family of God. God has brought us together for a great purpose, and that is to come before Him and worship Him together. And we're going to talk a lot about that this morning and hopefully gain further insight and further conviction of what God would expect of us in our lives in this process. But it's a great joy to be here together this morning. Let's bow in prayer once more. Father, we pray that as we look at your word specifically right now, that as we dig into it and examine it and compare it, and we pray that our hearts would be open for whatever it is you need to do in our lives. That we would set aside those things, those thoughts, those circumstances that may cause us to either be distracted or to be not open to your truth this morning. We pray for soft hearts, that the hardness of our hearts would not be here in this place this morning, that you would strip away the walls, the barriers that we've established in our hearts that keep us from being obedient to your word, that you would just strip that away and lay us bare this morning as we hear your word and we hear from you. And I pray, Father, that this would be a time of great rejoicing in the truth you've given us to look at. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be at Psalm 95, but we're going to move around quite a bit, so you may want to jot down some of the places we go to look at later, or put some, if you have an old bulletin or something, tear some little pieces and mark where we're at, so that as you are home this week, you might could reflect back on some of the places we were this morning and see how they might further minister to you this week. Before I read Psalm 95, I want to, as this psalm starts out, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." I want to, just in a quick overview of some of the psalms, these are phrases that the psalm writers have used in this concept of coming, letting us come to the Lord. Let us sing for joy. Let us sing a new song. Let us shout joyfully with thanksgiving. Let us proclaim the good news. Bless the Lord. Praise his name. Glory in his name. Make known his deeds. Praise the Lord. Oh, come, let us give thanks. Let us glory in his praise. Proclaim God's goodness and praise him above all else. Let us extol him in the congregation of the people. Let us praise him for his loving kindness. Oh, come and let us not be silent. Sing praises among the nations. Let us praise the Lord for his mighty works. Oh, come, let us go to the house of the Lord. Aren't those just marvelous? You put all those together, isn't it a call for all of us? There's so much just in those phrases. Oh, come, let us come before God. And so I want to now read the psalm that we'll be looking at, but we will be digging into some of those other passages that were just read there. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, oh, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and on the day at Massah when in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Sam Alberry, in his little book that says, Why Bother with Church?, has a chapter on why do I need church? He says when he talks to people and they find out he's a pastor, or in our case, they might find out that we attend church, people will say, oh, I follow Jesus, but I don't do church. I don't have anything against church. I just don't need it. I'm fine on my own. See, the New Testament challenges this notion with truth from Scripture. When you come to Christ, as it says in the Psalm, he becomes your shepherd, and you become part of his flock. Our relationship with Christ will shape our relationship with each other. In Galatians 3, 26 through 28, he says, For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, we are one in Christ. One. So we speak of the body of Christ, the congregation of the Lord. We are all together in this. He calls us out of the world to be together. Romans 12, 3 through 5 says that we're one in Christ spiritually and organically. We have come together as one in Christ to worship Christ. It says in Romans 12, 3 through 5, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So we function as a body, one body. Why would we then think that God would want us to just do our own thing and living out our Christian lives? Hebrews 10 24 and 25 says, And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's so clear. For someone to say, I don't need church, it's just a bunch of hypocrites. I went to church one time and I got my feelings hurt. I was disillusioned by the leadership. I found out they were sinners like me. See, God intends us to live our lives together as one body, knowing that it's imperative to our success. In church, we get equipped to serve one another. It's by this kind of love that the world, the unbelieving world, will know of our Savior's love. That's his plan. That's his directive. That's his program. That's God's desire for us. That as we minister to one another and come alongside one another, that as we help one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, and show love to one another. Something very unique in our world. It's different. It's a uniqueness, a unique calling out. And he says, the world will know me They will know of my love by how you love. And he knows we desperately need each other to do that. Sometimes we think, well, if just certain people weren't here, it'd be a whole lot easier. That's why God's exactly put them there, so he can teach you how to love like him. Because we were that rebellious heart towards him. What if he based his love on the same premise we want to base ours on? Does God only love those that love him? Did God only call those that loved him? I mean, Paul had a different perspective, didn't he? He was seeking in hatred of Christians and those that were called by the way, seeking to murder them, to arrest them. That's who God called. We're going to be hesitant to love someone that is a little rough around the edges for us, that doesn't meet our standard or whatever that is. So when the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord," he means to come together, just as we are here this morning. We're fulfilling his directive here in the psalm. In Psalm 22:25, it says, "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him." Notice the psalmist doesn't say, "I will make my vows in the congregation." He says, "I will perform my vows in the congregation." Big difference, isn't it? We can come before the congregation and make a vow. Much more difficult to perform that vow. This past year, we've been witnesses to many that have publicly, before the congregation, this congregation right here, even right here on this platform, have made marriage vows. Many of us have reconfirmed our own vows during those weddings. And I think what's being said in this psalm is that we now daily, week in, week out, are called to live out those vows before each other in accountability. So we can also be encouraged by one another, stirring up love and good works, as stated in Hebrews 10. You know, when you're going after ladling out your soup, and a lot of the good stuff has soaked down to the bottom, what do you do before you go to serve that? You stir it up and you get all the stuff stirred up so you can have all the flavors and all the nutrients that you want. You don't just skim off the very top. You stir it up so you can get all the good parts of that. And that's what he's talking about. See, we're encouraged by stirring up love and good works, as stated in Hebrews 10. This can't be done in isolation. We need each other desperately. Part of this stirring takes place by design in the worship setting, coming together to shout the Amen battle cry by praising God in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As it says in Psalms 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And it reminds me, I'm not a military guy, I was not in the military, but I always kind of thought it was cool when somebody was speaking to a group of soldiers and they would have this battle cry they would shout out. Now, forgive me, those of you in the military, that I will attempt to do these, but I'm sure I won't do them well because, I've heard some of these. The Army has a hooah that they would yell out all together when somebody would give them the command or the pep talk or whatever they were going to before battle, and they'd hooyah. The Marines had hoorah, and the Navy SEALs hooyah. This is like our amen. When you hear something preached, when you hear something spoken, when you hear something prayed, and we go amen. That's our battle cry. In Papua New Guinea, there was a tribe in Papua New Guinea, and what they said was "Itau," and what that word "Itau" meant was, "It is good. I agree. It's true. It's true." And as they came to Christ, as they heard the gospel over a period of time, and as they got to the resurrection, and they began to shout, "Itau! Itau!" And they began to jump and praise of God. They took the missionary there and began to throw him up on their shoulders and throw him in the air. Itau! Itau! That'd be kind of awesome to do that sometime with Pastor Phil, right? We'd take quite a few of us to lift him, but we could do it. But that's, when we say amen, maybe we're more reserved, and so we'll kind of, amen, amen. But that's our, isn't that, that's what we do together. We say, I agree, that's true. Praise God. Amen. This idea then of coming together to sing and shout and make a joyful noise with all kinds of instruments is how Psalm 95 begins. See, in Genesis 4:21, we learned of a man named Jubal, who was the father of musical instruments. And it lists in there stringed instruments and wind instruments. And the idea here is that all kinds of instruments, whatever you have, the exact type was left up to the people. It was not specific just to the Jewish instruments and the Jewish culture of their instruments, style of the Jewish people. If style and type of music was that specific, if God only wanted us to worship with one kind of instrument and one kind of music and one type of melody, he would have put that in the inspired word of God. He would have printed the music for us. He would have said, use a stringed instrument here. Use this instrument there. By the way, the piano is a stringed instrument. The organ is an electronic instrument, but it was modeled after an instrument of pipes that air would pass through, called the pipe organ. So we talks about pipes, talks about, it's talking about instruments that we have today. You know, I teach band at school, and I don't teach orchestra, so we don't have a string program, but we do have a band program. And so we're on the side of the wind instruments that's mentioned that Jubal began to make. And the instruments were made for the reason, for the purpose of worship. Now, the world uses those instruments all the time. But God gave us music for the purpose of worship. That's the true worth of music is for worship. The true essence of music that was given to us, the beauty of music and how it stirs our hearts and stirs our souls and brings our emotions, it's to point to God, to use that to worship Him. That's why we have music in our services. That's why we have instruments. That's why we sing. It's not something we just came up with. It's again, God's direction here. So this joyful noise that is really the style of instrumentation, it's up to the congregation. Many of you have been in other cultures, other congregations, and the music has been very, very different than our music here. And yet, no less glorious, no less worshipful. It's really up to us how we choose to do that. This joyful noise should then be directing them, the rock of our salvation, to the rock of our salvation. Our worship music needs to be to the rock of our salvation. See, the rock is described in more detail in Psalm 62, starting in verse 1. You may want to turn there. Let us read this in context of a call to worship, as mentioned in this psalm we're studying, 95, and detailed here in Psalm 62. And listen to some of the descriptive words here of the call to worship from the psalmist. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, as we sing about earlier. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Here he preaches to himself. Trust in him at all times. Oh, people. He shares it openly with the congregation to pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. That means think about that. Why do we hold back from God? Why do we hold those things, those burdens we have? Those things that weigh us down. Those deep sorrows, those deep things that we think we hide from God. The things we hide from each other, we don't need to hide that from God. He's our refuge. There's some people that this weekend may have to flee their homes to go to a refuge. Why are they going there? Because of the danger of the flood coming into their home. So the community has set up refuge spots, safe places they can run to be safe. That's our God. He's our refuge. Day in, day out, 24/7, he's our refuge. Let's pour out our heart before him. This is who we sing to. This is who our worship is to be directed to, not ourselves. The people leading worship up here aren't performing for you. They're accompanying you for the audience of God. We're coming here before God. He is who we worship. If I'm up here for attention to me, if a congregation's attention is on the speaker, on the singer, on the musician, it's all wrong. We are accompanying your worship. We are leading your worship. We are coming before God with his word so we can say, amen. Hoorah! And we can pour out our hearts before our refuge, our rock. God is not the audience of worship. The congregation is not the audience. God is our audience. If we come away saying, I don't really like this or that in the service, it didn't really move me. I don't really care for the songs we sang or how they were sung. It's just not my thing. Then you're directing your worship to the wrong person. You're worshiping yourself. It is not supposed to be aimed at us. It must be aimed at God, the rock of our salvation. Now, that doesn't mean we don't examine our worship services. As a matter of fact, there's a meeting even tonight where once a month the music leaders and pastors meet to discuss elements of our services, to discuss how things in the past months were done, what was good, encouragement that can be given, correction that needs to be made to improve aspects of the worship here in our congregation. It's a serious matter, and it's not taken lightly. Some of the things we discuss are, were there any distractions that need to be mentioned? Was there truth being prayed? Was the song choices good? The order of the songs, did it flow? Did it have meaning? Any concerns that things could have been done better? Was the flow of the service good? Was communion administered in a biblical fashion? What encouragement could be given to those that preached or led? We take it very serious because we don't want to get in the way. We don't want to mess it up. We don't want to have worship that's empty and like kind of like, what are we doing? So there are many people involved in planning and execution of our services here at Gold Country Baptist. And those leading the congregation in worship with music, communion, prayer, reading of scripture, preaching, even installing new deacons or elders, none of it's done flippantly or without thought or without purpose. See, our God is a great God. Our Lord is a great God, and he is a king above all gods. In Psalm 93, 1 through 4, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. Notice how he says it again. They said, the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put strength as his belt. Put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. In Psalm 96, the psalm right after this. Listen to what he has to say about God and who God is. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Notice that contrast? Worthless idols, God made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Now this is to contrast. Go back to that word, worthless idols. In Jeremiah 10:10, says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. But even more than being worthless, these so-called gods become a distraction. It's not that they exist in a way that other than forms of a god made by men with no breath, but they exist to the degree that we are attracted to them. Let's compare three passages. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through things and through whom we exist. I'm sorry, I read that. That verse says, let me read it again. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many small g gods and many small l lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. First, compare that. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And then in Psalm 115, he says, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. so do all who trust in them. See, even more than a distraction, the idols have an influence on us. We can become like them. Dead. No breath. No life. If worship is not alive in our hearts, if we do not find great joy in the true living God, if we do not look forward to Sundays when we come together to praise the one who's created all things, that has stepped out of eternity to redeem us, those such small ones who have no significance in the universe. We're nothing. Context of the universe, what are we? But we think we do. We think we have significance. We think the world revolves around us. Yet he comes to us on our level and in his word and reveals himself to us and provides a path for us to have significance in him. The great, good God. If our worship is focused on us and not him, we need to examine our hearts. We need a heart examination. I want to do a little... This is a idol. A god that was formed by somebody, an artist. Carved it. Has nose, eyes, mouth. These are his hands, actually. They would hang Balaams on this in Papua New Guinea. Their bags that they carried everything in. And it was a way of blessing them. And this was an idol carved. This would be a poor man's idol, carved out of wood. And we would say, and this is people are doing this today in Papua New Guinea. They don't know that there is a God that has real life. And we'd look at this and say, well, how foolish. How foolish. This obviously can't do anything. It's just a piece of wood. Well, let me introduce you to a modern-day idol. This is a modern-day idol right here. And the difference between this idol and this one is this one will call to you. This one has a voice. Some of you, even in the service today, have looked at your, checked a message. Maybe even looked up to see, where's that rain coming? Get the Doppler radar going on your phone. I mean, seriously, a distraction. This distracts us from each other. I know you've all seen it. We've gone into a restaurant, and the other day we were in-n-out. That's, a top-notch restaurant. And we were sitting there, and there was a group of younger people, younger than us. They were like teenage age or around that age. And you could tell they'd been up skiing and were coming back down the hill. And there were four of them sitting there for a very lengthy time like this. They actually were with other people. They weren't sitting there by themselves. They were with other people. And there was no engagement, no discussion, no talking. They were all like this. And I think, how do we do that with each other? It's a great way to communicate. And I'm not anti-technology, except when it doesn't work. It's a great tool, but it can become an idol. Like anything else. Television, music. It can become a distraction. That's why he said, come to me in silence. Pause. Turn everything off. Put everything down. We lack silence before God. How can we meditate? How can we think on the things that he's calling us to think about with so much distraction around us? The other idols back in the day that these guys were writing the scriptures, they were talking about idols that had nothing. They could do nothing. They were just statues, pieces of metal and wood. Ah, but in our day and age, we have far more powerful idols because they can distract us. They can reach out to us They vibrate, they ring, they light up. We have to be careful because it's very easy for us to say, well, how silly. I wouldn't walk around hanging this on my belt. No, I might be better off to put this on my belt sometimes, right? So when he says, how do we come in that moment of silence? How do we come here on Sundays together? In Psalm 95 it says, and we sang it together a while ago, then let us come, let us worship. Notice again, it's plural. Let us do this together. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hands. This is a posture of humility. We may not physically bow down. For some of us, then we wouldn't be able to get up. But is our heart bowed down? We might get on our knees, but our heart is proud. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, the psalmist says. This is huge. And where most modern Christian singers stop, right here. And the sheep of His hand, and we end it. We miss the warning after that. Do not harden your heart. This is huge. Where we stop that song, there's this warning that follows. It's like the warning on a bridge. As we go home today, we might even see some things out saying the road's flooded. Road flooded. Be careful. Drive slow. Maybe the bridge is out. We have to stop completely. Turn around and go back. This passage is quoted by the writer of Hebrews, lest you think the warning was only for ancient days. Hebrew 3. Now listen to this. We're drawing to the end here, but listen to what Hebrews says about all this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, remember in the psalm we were asked, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, the same thing that was talked about in Psalms he's referring to. When your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, now you think I'm reading Psalm, I'm reading Hebrews, it's quoting Psalms. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. That's a big warning sign. That's flashing lights. They shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. One another. Every day. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, now, right now, this morning, right now, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did what was called the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did not swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands today, let us fear, lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again the passage said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day. The day is what? Today. Saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. All of that's before this verse that we know so well. All of that talking about the danger, the warning that we do not lack faith. We do not lack a soft heart towards God. He says, let us strive to enter that rest, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of soul and of spirit, of joints, of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But you might say, but how can I come? My sin is too great. My heart has become cold. My worship is empty and breathless like the idols that have surrounded me. How can I come? My sin's too great. My hurt is so deep. My anger is bitter. My loss is too great. My disappointment is overwhelming. And my sorrow is too much. Charlotte Elliott, a Victorian hymn writer, was born in the south of London in 1789. Charlotte was a famous, humorous poet during her youth. At the age of 32, listen to her ages here. At the age of 32, she suffered from a serious illness that left her disabled for the rest of her life until she was 82 years old, 50 years. Her lifelong spiritual mentor, Cesar Millan, a Swiss minister and hymnologist, counseled her to replace her rage and inner conflict with peace and simple faith in God. And from that day on, she turned her literary talents to writing hymns. Although sometimes depressed by her condition, she always felt renewed by the assurance of salvation. And she responded to her Savior in hymns with her strong imagination and well-cultured and intellectual mind. In 1834, Charlotte moved to Brighton and lived with her brother, the Reverend Henry Van Elliott. One day, when everyone in her family had gone to a church bazaar to raise funds for a charity school, Charlotte was left alone, confined by her sickness. Though depressed with feelings of uselessness and loneliness, she recalled the message, "Come to Christ just as you are," which she had received from Cesar Millan during the darkest period of her soul. She then overcame her distress to write this hymn. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me to come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down. now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may our hearts be melted. May those things that have been distracting us, may you break through those things and once again reveal yourself to us. We come, Father. We come.